Study has dealt primarily with Christian service and a part of that, the spiritual gift factor. Again, if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where we were studying this morning. There's one thing I went over briefly, and I want to take a little bit more time with that this evening to clarify your notes. I don't want anyone to be confused with regard to the issue, and that is the list of gifts that are mentioned in verse 11. I mentioned this morning that these are only token gifts. There are many things that come out of this as far as studies that I've made in the past, and you should be aware of the fact that some of these gifts no longer exist. So we're going to see, for example, first of all, that some of the gifts were temporary and some of the gifts were permanent. In addition to that, as I mentioned this morning, not all of them are listed. There's nowhere in God's Word where all the spiritual gifts are listed. The reason for that is because you'd have to list all of the subcategories of the particular individuals who possess a spiritual gift. And as you know, that includes every believer who has become a believer since the day of Pentecost. Consequently, the book would be so large, and it would have to be added to as new believers came to know Christ as Savior. So we have what we simply consider categorical areas, or simply some of the typical type gifts, generalizations. This is a very general area. Someone has even suggested that these are gifts that include areas of offices. The second thing that I found in studying these particular passages in light of other references, that the word apostle appears, and you'll notice that the word apostle as an office as well as a spiritual gift is first on the list, but we know that the office of apostle existed prior to the ascension. So I simply categorize these as what I simply call post-ascension spiritual gifts. The 12 that were chosen by our Lord during his earthly ministry were called apostles. There were many that were called disciples. Be careful, don't call them the 12 disciples, because there were more than 12 disciples. The disciples were apostles, but not all disciples were apostles. Okay? Or let me rephrase it. The apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. Okay? So when you say the 12 disciples, which ones are you talking about? When you say the 12 apostles, now you're talking about the specific 12 that he chose over a period of time that were also taught by him as disciples. The word disciple is taken from the Greek word mathetes, from the Greek verb manthano, which means to teach. Literally, it means those that are taught, or taught ones. It does not mean followers. It means those who have been taught by someone. Our Lord taught many people. Some of them continued in that teaching. The word disciple is really a relative term. It's not an absolute term. You don't say because a person is a disciple one day that he'll continue to be one, because we know, for example, that after he said certain things, what happened? Some of them turned, and it says in the scriptures, and they followed him no more. In other words, they broke off their discipleship. There is also a tremendous study in the application of the disciple for discipleship in the church age. That's another thing altogether. That's really a part of our particular study, when you stop to think about it. Because if you've been taught, then you know about your spiritual gift, and when you reach the area of the exercise of your spiritual gift, then you are in the completed state, if you please, of the exercise of your discipleship, having been taught the way to exercise that particular gift under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Some of these gifts, therefore, are temporary. Some of them were permanent. Some of them referred to post-ascension gifts. And therefore, I differentiate between the 12 apostles and the apostles that are mentioned here. And I do so because if you read carefully and cautiously in the book of Acts, especially in the original language, you will find that there are men that are called apostles that were not a part of the original 12. At one point, I think I counted some 18 or 19 men in addition to the original 12, some of whom were reinstated after the ascension, others are never mentioned again. You hear nothing about Bartholomew. All right? You hear nothing about the James, not the James of the New Testament writer. That was a different one altogether. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even a part of the 12. You hear very little about Matthew. You hear very little about some of them. And yet, you have others that are mentioned throughout, like Peter and John. Then you bring Paul on the scene. And everybody's straining, or at least some that I know, strain to make a big issue that he becomes the 12th. I don't see that as an issue. As far as I'm concerned, the 12 ceased to exist, some of whom were reinstated as the gift of an apostle in the church age. Whereas those that were apostles prior were apostles under the dispensation of Israel. Well, there's a big difference there. You say, well, where does Paul fit in? He fits in under the New Testament post-ascension gift of apostle. And there's no doubt in my mind that he also had the gift of evangelist. There's no doubt in my mind that he also had the gift of pastor-teacher. So you see, here was a man that had multiple gifts. The third thing that I see is that there are only four gifts mentioned here, not five. And I made an issue of this, and I believe I may have minimized it by going off and not really coming back to the main issue of that which I brought up. And that is in the phrase, tous de. That's T-O-U-S in the Greek, plus the postpositive conjunctive particle, de. Now, it appears before every one of the gifts, with the exception of the last. It does not appear before the word didaskalos. And the reason for that is because it's tous de pimenas ke didaskalos. Why? Because that is the only multiple gift in this section. Apostle, first. Prophet, second. Evangelist, third. Pastor, teacher. It's a hyphenated gift. It is one gift that includes two areas of function. One, as the pastor over the flock. Second, how he pastors through his teaching. That's the idea. And the way we come across this, of course, is by the simple phrase, tous de, from the original language. All right, we're going to go into some of these in detail a little bit later on in our study, possibly this evening, but then again, maybe not. I would like you to jot down a few of the Greek words that are used to describe the word gift. There are many, so you have to be careful. The first is the word for gift, as in Ephesians chapter 4. Doreas, D-O-R-E-A-S. The connotation here is the gift is free. The plural of gift is dhomata. That's D-O-M-A-T-A, mentioned in verse 8. The second word that we will use and come across in our study is simply the word diakonia, That's D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, diakonia. This carries with it more the idea of service. So the first is the word gift and how you received it. The second is the word gift and what you do with it. Then we see the third use, and that is the word charisma, or charisma, at C-H, or better yet, just H, A-R-I-S-M-A. And you notice the root of that, and that is the word charis, from which we get our English word grace. I think this refers to in what attitude you exercise it. So first we have the source, how you get it, it's free. The second we have purpose, Christian service, diakonia. The third is how you're to use it, and that is in grace. I think it's amazing how the Greeks use different words to describe the same concept, but they carried with it an idea. It's not like it is in English. We don't have words in the Greek language that sound the same. I get very confused with that in English, especially when you're hearing someone speak. If it's written, it's fine, because often it is spelt differently. But one of the biggest problems I have with the language is things like read and read. Why not spell it differently? I spell it the same. And then try to teach kids that it's the same spelling but pronounced two different ways. And there's a rule for that. And yet there, it doesn't obey the rule. And then red, R-E-D. And as J. Vernon McGee used to say, he carried a red Bible, but he used to say, all Bibles should be red. That's a play on words, you see. So I went out and bought a red Bible. No, I didn't. Didn't have the money when we were in Los Angeles. I was going to college at the time, studying for the ministry, and I couldn't have afforded a thing, much less a new Bible. Although my wife did buy me one for Christmas, 1957 or 8. Still have it. It's a little beat up, but still have it. All right, so we have then the source, it's free. Now remember, whatever God gives you freely, he gives to you forever. You never lose your spiritual gift, just like you don't lose your salvation. Whether you use it or not, you still have it. That's important also because God in omniscience knows whether or not you'll ever succeed in the exercise of your spiritual gift. But that in no way changes whether you have one or not. See, if I had anything to do with it, I'm putting it in a human perspective. I am God in eternity past, and I see some of you, and I say to myself, I'm omniscient, which means I know everything you're ever going to do. And I know that you'll never use your spiritual gift. I'm not even going to waste my time giving you one. But see, I'm nasty. Thank God that God is God. And he doesn't think like man. Never will. The big issue is that too often we want him to think like us. He never will. And the whole pursuit of the Christian life is that we start thinking like him, not his thinking like us. Salvation is given freely, and it's not based on what he knows, and certainly not a part of his omniscience, because you know as well as I do there are certain believers that will never succeed in the Christian life. They'll never utilize anything that has ever been afforded them under the 40 things that accompany salvation, and yet at the same time, they have equal privilege and equal opportunity to advance. That, by the way, throws that whole idea of election to salvation right out the window. Whether it be on the basis of sovereign choice, or as the mild electionist purport, it be on the basis of his foreknowledge and or omniscience. No, God is not subject to his foreknowledge. And he certainly doesn't do what he does because of what he knows you are going to do or not going to do. He just knows it. Man in no way changes the principles of sovereignty. The big issue is, what did he sovereignly choose? Well, we know that spiritual gifts happens to be one of those sovereign choices. He didn't ask you if you could give it to you. He just gave it to you. He didn't even ask you whether or not you liked it. He didn't even ask you if you'd like something else. You can't even go back and exchange it. There's no department in heaven somewhere where you can go and say, by the way, I just want you to know, I don't like the spiritual gift, I'd like another one. It doesn't fit me right. No, God sovereignly chose to give you a spiritual gift, and even the extent of it is a sovereign choice. He did not sovereignly choose to save you. He sovereignly chose to provide for you so great salvation, but not to save you. He sovereignly set aside a package called salvation, adjustment to the justice of God, and then provided all the means as a sovereign choice as to how all of that was to be understood and appropriated. But who partook of it and who appropriates that salvation is based on free will, not on God's sovereign choice. Don't ever confuse the issues. And once you get that straight, then everything else falls in line, like spiritual gifts. God didn't choose you to be saved. You became saved. But when you became saved, when you recognized Christ as Savior, however old you happen to be, after you reach the age where you could reason and be accountable, you recognized Christ. You were confronted with the gospel. You found out that Christ died for your sins. And in fact, he paid it all. You can't pay anything. It's free. That was a sovereign choice of the Father in sending his Son to die on your behalf. And the Son did it. But who recognizes Christ as Savior, who appropriates that provision, is based on you, your free will. Some will reject. Some will accept. Some will appropriate. Some will deny. Just like a spiritual gift. God says, you have a spiritual gift. And you say, I'm never going to use it. I could care less. I'm never going to appropriate it. God says, okay. That in no way changes the fact that he gave you the gift. Because people reject Christ the Savior, no way changes the fact that he sovereignly provided salvation for all. See, there's where the real danger comes in. We start putting stipulations on salvation. We start thinking humanistically instead of biblically. Once you figure this all out, you begin to figure how marvelous and wonderful God's plan is for the believer. Same thing with the plan. God sovereignly chose a plan for all believers. You do it or not do it. God even sovereignly chose a geographical locale where that plan would be executed. Some do it, some don't. Most believers move into an area first, then ask God to bless it. Others are so cautious, they're afraid to leave the area they're in and stay where they are until God has to dig them out. He had to dig me out of New York. I didn't want to leave. I'm not preparing you for the fact that I'm leaving. I've had no indication whatever. That either indicates one of two things. One, that God wants to remain here the rest of my life, or two, I'm so far out of fellowship I wouldn't know anyway. I think the former is the fact rather than the latter. Christian service is described under four categories, and the relationship to these four categories, you should have them in your notes, we've already studied part of it. One, Christian service is related to your spiritual gift. That's the one we'll spend the most time on. Secondly, Christian service is related to your royal priesthood. Thirdly, Christian service related to your royal ambassadorship. And then fourthly, Christian service related to the laws of divine establishment. However, I see that the area of your spiritual gift is reflected in true Christian service in the last three. It is inconceivable, as far as I am concerned, for a person to be totally exercised in their royal priesthood outside of their spiritual gift. In addition to that, royal ambassadorship outside of their spiritual gift. Can't see it. Even in the area of the laws of establishment, confined within that spiritual gift. So it simply adds up to one thing. The rewards that we'll receive at the judgment seat of Christ will be based on the exercise of our spiritual gifts or the lack thereof. The more I think about this, the stronger the issue becomes. And I'm not one to force things into issues. You know, working with close tolerances all my life, I was taught very cautiously and very carefully, never force a thing. I was the type of mechanic that didn't use a hammer and a chisel to make things work. I have, however, heard of theologians that use hammer and chisel theological concept. If it doesn't fit, just bang it in place. Wrong approach. For instance, in the area of Christian ambassadorship or royal ambassadorship, we have the gift of evangelism. That doesn't mean that believers shouldn't evangelize. It means that there is a gift specifically. We'll get to that later. Let's now go into the actual concept of spiritual gifts. And we'll take up the Greek noun, charisma. Again, now we're dealing with the grace exercise. There are some points that you should get down in your notes. I made reference to one this morning. You may not have written it down. I'll give you the opportunity now to do so. Apparently, shortly after Pentecost, all three members of the Trinity were involved in the distribution of spiritual gifts. But at the same time, it is also apparent that by the time the canon of Scripture was completed, it had then been reduced through the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. And at this point, and certainly at this juncture of the church age, spiritual gifts are only given by a sovereign exercise of the Holy Spirit. Neither the Son or the Father are involved in the distribution thereof. Just thought I'd mention that. That's point one. You say I missed it now, like I did this morning. Just put down something about it. One time all three persons were involved, but now the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the spiritual gift. Do not confuse spiritual gifts with spirituality. The relationship is only they sound the same from the standpoint of the word spirit. Because in the exercise of one's spiritual gift, the Spirit is involved. You see, a spiritual gift is exactly what it implies. It is a gift that has been given by the Spirit. I even get annoyed when I hear people referred to as spiritualists. Now, they're not spiritualists. They're spiritists. Big difference. They call on the spirits. Some even drink the spirits. And then they call out a lot of things. Isn't it ironic that it's called spirit? Yeah, distilled spirits. Bottled spirits. Bottled spirit, by the way, is used in the Old Testament. Translated Ab. That which speaks from the bottle. Somebody was telling me just the other day that they went to a party or something, and this woman was absolutely... Oh, it was at a Greek club. My daughter went, and she says there was a woman there that was just absolutely polluted, blasted. I mean, talk about gone. She went. Slobbering and falling all over herself and sleeping half of the time in the middle of the conversation. Well, there was a woman that spoke from out of the bottle, or the lack thereof. You know, slurred speech, red eyes, and unsure footing. The way we used to describe it. You'd have to give a brief description of why you arrested a certain individual, and we'd say, slurred speech, bloodshot eyes, and the fact that, oh, and then the smell of liquor on his breath, and the fact that he was passed out behind the wheel. That generally gave you a bit of a supporting factor, you see. I tried to arrest a guy one night. He was passed out in front of the car, in front of the steering wheel. All right, there's a bottle on the ground. I woke him up, and I said, do you know where you are? And he said, of course I do. I said, where are you? He says, Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, seriously, this guy had driven from Las Vegas to the Glendale metropolitan area and didn't even know where he was. So I says, you're under arrest. And he says, for what? And then I thought, driving while under the influence? The guy's asleep. So I called for a backup, and my backup said, not legit. He's behind the wheel, doesn't matter. He's asleep. You can't say he was driving. I said, well, I asked him. Hearsay. He drove from Las Vegas to Glendale. Didn't even know where he was. He said, what'd you do? I just said, sleep it off. And I said, let me tell you something. You move this car 1 inch, and you've had it. He didn't even hear me. He was passed out again. Now back to this. Point two. Spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit to each believer at the point of salvation. And since we have the connotation of grace, it's obvious, it's undeserved, it's unmerited. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. As a matter of fact, what is your spiritual growth at the point of salvation? Nothing. So God certainly doesn't give you because you earned it. And since he gives it to you at the moment of salvation, is not even based on the fact that you're going to even use it. Because he already knows those that will use it. Point three. The gift given represents the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Four, the initial distribution of gifts from the day of Pentecost for about 20 years came from either one of the three members of the Trinity. Today, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign distributor. Here's a passage, by the way, that actually deals with that. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Listen to it carefully. But one and the same Spirit, reference to the Holy Spirit, works all things distributing to each one individually just as he wills. This, by the way, is one of the few references in the New Testament describing the sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit and connoting the aspect of personality. Don't ever refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. It does not have personality, and it does not have sovereignty. It does not have will. But he has will. And his will is sovereign as a member of the Trinity. 5. Spiritual gifts, therefore, are not earned. They are not deserved. Nor are they acquired through emotional experience. You ever see some of these groups getting all cranked up trying to get a spiritual gift? I mean, they really get cranked too, don't they? That's not the way the spiritual gifts are given. Where'd they get that idea from? It's not biblical, but it's what? An experience. Don't you see, it's very difficult to divorce people from their experiences? They say to you, but I experienced it. Listen to me, it doesn't make it right. All you're admitting there is that you've experienced it. The key is whether or not you can back it with passages from the Word of God. And nowhere in the Scripture is there any indication that spiritual gifts were ever acquired because somebody got cranked, emotionally cranked. Nope. You may have a good time getting emotionally cranked. Does that mean a lot of people that go to football games and their team wins get a spiritual gift as a result? Or when that fellow hit the ball off the tee and it went right in the cup without a bounce, what's the odds of that? You should have seen him. He was elated by the way he won the Masters today. They were reviewing that shot. And here he is. He tees off. Whack-o! And he watches it. And he says, I had to put a little body in it because he says, I knew that the flagstick was off to the right. And you could see him. He was kind of leaning that way. And here the ball goes. And he says, I hit it much higher than I thought I would. The ball just started to sail on him. Now here's the flagstick. All right, here's the ball that goes, boonk, right in. So he goes, yes, he got the spirit. He got a gift. Yeah, that was a grace gift, let me tell you. Any of you golfers, you ever do that, I'm sure you'd take pictures of that. You know, get up there and throw the ball in the air again, say, there it goes, and then just drop it in at the last minute. That's when it went in. You'd want documentation of that. You'd get everybody on the whole green to come up there and document. May I have your signature, please? Just, you know, on this day, you saw it good. I mean, a hole-in-one is one thing, right? You know, bounce, 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 plunk. But not this. Pow! Right? And then you got the stick in the way. I've seen people hit the stick and it bounces off. But not. Plunk! He didn't get any spiritual gift at that point, even though he was obviously elated. How about the gallery? I don't even know why they call it a gallery. Gallery's where you hang paintings. What are these people doing there? It's your language! I'm supposed to understand this. They call it a gallery. I'm looking for damn pictures and there's people there. Gallery. Well, they have a place here called the Galleria, and that has nothing whatever to do with any of it. There's no golfing, and there are no pictures. I call it the Galleria. That's Greek for a mess. It's not earned, not deserved, it's not received by some emotional reaction. Some of you laughed a few minutes ago. That was an emotional reaction. You didn't get any gifts as a result of it, except maybe a year or two added to your life.
Say, how come? You'll live a lot longer by laughing than you will by frowning. Some of you are not going to live very long. Six. From the standpoint of the Word of God, all believers have equal privilege and equal opportunity to use their spiritual gifts. And finally, seven, for our study this evening, the only distinction between believers can be categorized into two concepts, spiritual growth and spiritual gifts, and don't confuse the two. Spiritual growth is based on your daily appropriation of biblical principles as taught by your right pastor. Spiritual gifts you receive at the moment of salvation. Now, here's the beauty of the thing. If you want to know what your spiritual gift is, you've got to grow spiritually. So there's the association. Again, as I asked you this morning, do you know what your spiritual gift is? And then if you do, are you using it for the benefit of the local assembly to which you are associated with? There may even be a person here tonight that has never, ever recognized Christ the Savior. I commend to you the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein lies your salvation, not your works, not your niceties, not who and what you are, but who and what God is, and the provision that He made in the person of His Son. The Word of God says there's only one way to be saved. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one way. And that's in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him personally? If you don't, you're lost. If you do, you're saved. It's up to you. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Our Father, we thank Thee for these few moments before we leave. We thank Thee, first of all, for Thy Word. Sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating, piercing, dividing, understanding the very thoughts, the very intents of our thinking. We thank Thee that Thy Son paid it all. In addition to that, we have the opportunity to recognize Him, to breathe out that simple faith, and to believe. And then at that moment, a spiritual gift given, and now to use it to Thy glory. Dismiss us as we think on these things, as we pursue the higher ground to glorify Thee on this earth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll see you on Tuesday night.